I invite you to stand this morning as we hear the gospel lesson read, taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Be seated. So we read these next three Beatitudes. Last week we talked about the first three, and if you'd like to get caught up, if you weren't here last week, we invite you to get caught up. You can find the sermons on our website and also on my blog. We post them up there so that you can look at them. But we've started into the Sermon on the Mount, and we've said that the Beatitudes are kind of like the preamble to this constitution of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we said that the Beatitudes are divided into three groups of three, at least that's the way it seems to me, that there are three groups of three of the nine Beatitudes. And we said that those three groups of three each follow a similar pattern: thesis, antithesis, synthesis. So last week we said the poor in spirit are those who have emptied and denied themselves, wanting nothing from the world. That's the thesis. But they are also those who mourn over the pain of the world and enter into it. Antithesis. Thus they become the terrible meek, those who have the strength of a surrendered self and the power of a deep compassion. That's the synthesis. These first three Beatitudes thus provide us with the foundation for the character of blessed disciples, who will in turn be a blessing for the world. So with this image of the terrible meek fresh in our minds, that image of Jesus standing before Pilate being a great image of that, the one who is strong and the one who does not want anything from the world, but the one who is willing to give everything for it. We now come to these next set of Beatitudes that give us a slightly different perspective than those first three. The first three were about how we empty ourselves. The second three are about how we become filled and how we now become changed in a new direction. So it's no wonder that these next three Beatitudes start with hunger and thirst. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. Now, we all know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty, right? I was saying to the 8:30 folks, they usually have an advantage when they come to church because they've just eaten breakfast when they come. And the 11 o'clock crowd, at least I remember when I was a kid, about 11:30 I started thinking, the preacher's talking a long time, but lunch is over the horizon. I can't wait till we get there. In Park City, everybody, when they left service, went to the Smith's grocery store. And there, they bought lunch stuff while they evaluated the sermon. I learned this later. You know, it was sort of like, if you wanted to do a real evaluation of what I said, you went to Smith's grocery store. I don't know if there's a place like that here, but hopefully it's cooler than the grocery store. But we understand that hunger and thirst are things that are always on our minds, particularly when we've gotten to a place where we're desperately hungry. Have you ever been in that place where you're just so hungry, you get that rumbling in the stomach, that weak in the knees kind of feeling, maybe even sweating a little bit, or you're so thirsty that all you can think about is water? Well, this summer, I went to church one Sunday there in Wilmore, Kentucky. And first of all, I can tell you, I went to church every Sunday at different places. And I don't know how you people do it, to be honest. It's not easy to sit through preaching, and especially preaching that's not that good. So I hope that your time is worth it when you're here. But I was sitting there in church thinking to myself, at the very early service, thinking, I really need to get out and take a walk. You know, go out and I've got a, you know, message was fairly good in the morning, so I want to get out and then walk and see what's out there. So I started walking in the cool of the day in Wilmore, Kentucky. Now, if you're in Kentucky in August, cool is low 90s. All right? It's like a sauna out there. So I eat a little bowl of Cheerios for breakfast, and I put on my stuff and I go walking. And feeling sort of in a Robert Frosty kind of mood, I took the road less traveled, not knowing where it would lead me. And I walked and I walked and I walked. I thought, this is really great. I got about, 3 miles, 4 miles from campus. And that's when I realized two things. One, a small bowl of Cheerios is not enough to sustain you on a long hike. And two, that it probably would have been a good idea if I had taken a water bottle. You would think I would have known this after years of hiking and things like that. But no, I thought, it's humid enough, I'll be fine. Well, I wasn't fine. So now I'm 3 or 4 miles away from campus. I'm starving and I'm thirsty. And all I can think about is food and getting back to campus. So, but I'm weak and I'm walking past people and I'm starting to get that hangdog look on my face, you know, like desperate. I'm focused on this one thing. So I make it back to campus. I suck it up. I summon all my intestinal fortitude and I make it back to campus. And what's the first thing I do when I get back to campus? I stop to get something to eat. There are three choices in Wilmore. Three. One is Jose's. You don't want to go to Jose's. The other is Subway, not too bad. But then there was a Chinese restaurant. But I'm thinking, in my desperate state, where can you get the most food for the least money? Chinese. So I get Kung Pao chicken. And I go back to my townhouse, and I wolf down this Kung Pao chicken, only to realize that's not the best choice when you're really hungry, because I was hungry a half an hour later. Again. Right? When we're desperately hungry, we don't always make good choices, but we become focused on that hunger. We only want to be filled. But hunger can also be a blessing because it reminds us that we're dependent on God to feed us. That's one of the reasons that fasting is such a great discipline. When we fast, we're reminded that everything comes from God. We're reminded of the promise that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We acknowledge that God is the one who supplies all our needs. So hunger and thirst are blessings because they can magnify our poverty and God's provision. So in this first beatitude, Jesus references a different kind of hunger and thirst. A deep and rumbling emptiness in the whole world that can only be filled by God. It's a hunger and thirst that most people don't see because they are always gorging themselves on the things the world has to offer. Only those who have denied themselves, who have entered into the pain of the world, can see and experience this hunger, and all they think about is seeing it filled. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's all they want. Well, what is righteousness? Well, in one sense, righteousness is simply about doing the right thing. The righteous, biblically speaking, are those who do the will of God. They are obedient to God and God's commandments. They live the right way. But to what end are they righteous? Why are they righteous? What's the purpose of being righteous? Well, if we're not careful, it's easy for us to think that doing the right thing is all about building up credit in God's eyes for our own personal recognition and benefit. You know, some people see God like a cosmic Santa Claus. You know, he checks his list twice and finds out who's naughty and who's nice. And if you've built up a lot in the nice bank account, you're in. You get stuff. You get the prize at the end. By the standard of obedience to God's law, by the standard of doing everything technically right, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were certainly righteous. They followed the letter of the law, and yet Jesus said to his disciples that their righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness had to have a purpose. It wasn't just for them. It was for a larger purpose. And that's where the other meaning of righteousness comes into play. Another way of translating the Greek word that is translated righteousness here in the NRSV, the word dikaiosune, is a way of translating it as justice. Justice takes the meaning of righteousness out of the realm of the individual and into the realm of the whole world. The righteous aren't just those who do good. They do good for a purpose, to bring God's justice into the world. God's justice is about God setting things right. That's what justice ultimately does, doesn't it? It puts things to rights. The righteous, though, in this context, are those who see their lives within the context of God's larger mission of redeeming the whole world. They do the will of God, but they see the will of God as being bigger than themselves. So many Christians are asking all the time, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? Well, the will of God is for the whole creation, and God invites us into that will. They see the world as being bigger than themselves. They're not concerned about their own eternal destiny as much as they are about the destiny of the whole creation. They're less focused on justifying themselves than participating in God's justice for those who need it most. They understand that God is setting the world right, and they work for that justice in everything that they do. And that brings me to an important point that we need to get our hands around before we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we're going to truly understand what Jesus means here in any meaningful sense, then we have to understand some of our basic assumptions that may have carried us for quite some time. Assumptions that are a natural result of our post-Enlightenment Western worldview. So here's what I mean. Remember last week we talked about Nietzsche. Remember Nietzsche? I love that quote about Nietzsche, God, that said, God is dead. And then there's the bumper sticker that says, so is Nietzsche, God. I love that. It's perfect. You know, that image that Nietzsche said, we are the center of the universe. We don't need God because we've got everything right here. It's all about me. It's all about getting things for myself. If I can do that, I will be a Superman. Everything flows toward me. And what's interesting about that is that much of Christian theology has taken Nietzsche and unconsciously washed the gospel through that lens, that it's all about me. For example, you hear a lot of Christians say things like this: Jesus is my personal savior. I invite Jesus into my life. Jesus wants to tell me what his will is for my life. I receive Jesus into my life, and when I do so, I receive the great reward of going to heaven when I die. Notice the primary pronoun. I. Me. And a lot of our hymnody goes there. You know, Joe and I joke about this all the time, but a lot of the praise songs have that sort of image to them. You know, the I and me. I was at a church this summer where they sang to God a praise song that says, we welcome you. You know, hey God, we're here. We'd just like you to join us along the way. That seems backwards, doesn't it? Doesn't God call us into his presence? It's sort of like the way the world was before Copernicus. Remember before Copernicus? I don't know much about astronomy, but I know about Copernicus. Before Copernicus, people believed that the sun revolved around the earth. They saw the sun come up in the east and go down in the west, and they thought, here we are, we're the center of the universe. Everything revolves around us. And I think that's what happens to a lot of our theology. Everything revolves around us. It's all about Jesus and me. It's all about me. It's all about my salvation. Now hear me. God is concerned with our salvation. God does care about us individually. But the primary thrust of the gospel actually goes in the opposite direction. When Jesus comes up to the disciples on the lakeshore, those first disciples that he calls, those fishermen, what does he say to them first? He doesn't say to them, hey, believe in me. He doesn't say to them, hey, follow me and you will see great things beyond your imagining. Follow me and I will show you the way to eternal bliss at the end of your life. No, what's he say to them? Follow me. He invites them into his life. And then he says to them along the way, if anyone would follow me, they must take up a cross, deny themselves, and then come after me. Those who seek to save their lives will lose them. Those who lose their lives for my sake will find them. The fundamental orientation that Jesus gives them is not with them at the center of the universe and God's purpose revolving around them. Quite the opposite. Jesus says to them, here is God's purpose, the kingdom of God. That's what I'm about. And I invite you to order all of your purposes in orbit around the purpose of God. Jesus invites them into this rather than them inviting Jesus. It's a Copernican shift. Because when Copernicus came along and said the sun was the central piece and the earth revolved around the sun, a lot of people said to Copernicus, you're nuts. I find it interesting, though, that Copernicus was a priest. He didn't see this as being contrary to the way of God. He understood we aren't the center of the universe. God is. We revolve around God's purpose. But while Jesus certainly cares for me, there's a bigger piece here. There's a much larger purpose that God is calling to us to. And if there was any doubt of that, the second beatitude in this triad makes it clear. Blessed are the merciful. If our righteousness is only a self-righteousness, if justice is only concerned about me and me, myself, then it's bankrupt. Blessed are the merciful. The Pharisees were enamored with their own self-righteousness, but they were vicious toward those who didn't meet their standards. And many Christians today echo that self-righteousness and are some of the most bitter and nasty people out there. I was talking to somebody the other day who's stopped going to church. And they said, the reason I don't go anymore is because the people are mean. They're mean to those who aren't like them. And it wasn't talking about our churches specifically, but just churches in general. There are a lot of people out there. Most of the people I meet who are thinking about church, we talk about unchurched people, right? Those who have never been in church. There's a huge population of people out there who are de-churched. They used to go to church. They used to be part of the body of Christ. But they stopped because all they received was anger and accusation. Now, we hear Christians all the time talking about what they're against all the time. Never about what they're for, but always about what they're against. They're against and angry at those who struggle and those who are poor and those who are broken, those of other faiths, those who are immigrants, those who are of another political persuasion. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. We see that happening all the time. Go on Facebook and I see people I know claim to be Christians, but they're always putting out things that are nasty. The vitriol that gets poured out in the name of righteousness and justice is anything but righteous and just. No, real righteousness, real justice is always tempered by mercy. If the thesis is that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the antithesis is we look at it through the lens of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who, having hungered and thirsted for God's justice, begin to care for and be merciful toward those who need that justice most. Because the truth is that none of us is truly righteous in and of ourselves. None of us have it all together. We are merciful because we don't have it all together ourselves. We baptized little Ada this morning, and one of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to baptize little ones and to bring them into our fellowship and part of our church family. But invariably, every time we do a baptism like that, someone will ask the question, why do we baptize babies? Because they don't know what's going on. Do you know what's going on? Because I don't always know what's going on. It's not about that. I don't know most of the time, but God does. Blessed are those who recognize that God is up to something in the world, that God is up to something in the life of this little one, that God is up to something in the life of that person whom the rest of the world has rejected. Blessed are those who see that and are merciful. Blessed are those who understand that God's mercy is wide and deep. Because here's the reality, and you may want to write this down. God most cares about the people that most people don't care about. Let me say that again. God most cares about the people that most people don't care about. When Jesus talked about hell and talked about judgment, he wasn't always talking about those who were the sinners and the broken. Who did he reserve most of that for? Those who thought they had it all together. Those who believed they were righteous in and of themselves. Jesus says, no, not blessed are the self-righteous, but blessed are the merciful. But there's another side to this too. Just like righteousness without mercy becomes Pharisaic self-righteousness, mercy without righteousness becomes mushy and muddled. To be merciful toward the brokenness of others without inviting change is a worldview that leads us nowhere. Jesus had a passion for righteousness and justice and offered mercy to those who were broken. But you notice that Jesus doesn't leave them there. He meets them where they are, but he doesn't leave them there. He says to the person that he heals, go and sin no more. Or pick up your mat and walk. Because you have received mercy, walk in a different way. Be different. Turn toward God. Righteousness tempered with mercy enables change. We need both together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and justice. Blessed are the merciful. That leads to the third beatitude, which synthesizes those two, and that is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who are the pure in heart? They're the ones who have a passion for justice and compassion for people. Another way of saying pure in heart is undivided in heart. Blessed are those whose life is geared toward a single purpose that is both righteously merciful and mercifully righteous. These are the ones who are blessed to see God because they see the movement of God and the purpose of God in every person. If you are hungry and thirsty for righteousness and you are merciful, you are able to see where God is at work in the life of every person, where God is at work everywhere we go. They see God everywhere because they are always looking for ways in which to live out God's purpose through obedience and mercy and service and love. They see God the way Jesus said they would. In Matthew 25, remember, Jesus says this, I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me a drink? I was naked, did you give me clothes? That's the criteria for the kingdom. Jesus seeks to give us a new vision of what it means to be his follower. It's not about me. It's about the kingdom. I went to the eye doctor last week, and the eye doctor is my least favorite appointment. Anybody else? I think when I'm at the eye doctor that I would rather go to the dentist than the eye doctor. And people have been shaking their heads all morning, but I'm telling you, since I was a little kid, I've had bad eyes since I was a little kid. And when I was a little kid, I used to get those, you know, the atropine drops they put in your eyes to dilate your pupils. I got those every day. So I walked around my... This tells you a little bit about my psyche, okay? So I walked around as a skinny kid with glasses, and I had to wear flip-up sunglasses all the time. Because anytime I was in bright light, I had to flip them down. So going to the eye doctor was just a reminder to me every time I went when I was a kid that I was a dork, all right? But now when I go, it's just so inconvenient to go there. And you go to the eye doctor, and you sit down, and they put the chart up on the wall. And because I'm a perfectionist by nature, I want to max the test. So I'm looking at the wall and I'm thinking, I can't quite see that bottom line, but I'm going for it. I'm going to make it up. And the doctor's always so nice. You know, he doesn't say, wrong, aunt, you fail. He says, try the next line up. Right? So I fail. And then he puts you in that, have you had that that visual field test? That's the worst, because you get in there and you're focused on this tiny little light, and they have all these other lights that blink around you, and they give you the clicker, and I can never figure out whether I'm actually seeing it or not. So I'm clicking like this all the time because I want to max the test. Click, click, click. And the nurse says, you don't have to click constantly. Sometimes they're not there, you know. It drives me crazy. So then you sit down with the doctor and he puts you in the thing where that big contraption over your eyes, and he flips the things and says, what's better? Number one, number two, number one, number two, number three, number four, number three, number four. They all look the same. They all look the same. Is this better or worse? Well, I don't know. In a perfect world, maybe a little bit better. I don't know. But it's a constant thing. You're just constantly being tested. And then the pièce de résistance. He puts the drops in your eyes. And he looks it deep in your eyes, and then you walk out of there and you spend the rest of the day feeling like you've been in the bottom of a swimming pool, and you got to wear those Stevie Wonder glasses, you know, when you walk outside because the sun's too bright, and it lasts all day. I hate that. The dentist is quick, right? It's over. Yeah, you bleed a little bit. You might have a little bit of pain, but you suck it up and go on, right? this makes me crazy. But the next day, okay, if I get a new prescription, which I didn't think I needed in the first place, why am I here? The next day I wake up, put in my contacts, and suddenly, the world looks different. I didn't know that's what that said. I didn't know my child had grown 2 inches longer. You know, I didn't know those things. What happened? My vision got clearer. I had to go through the pain of doing that in order to see my vision clearer. And I think that's what Jesus is doing with us here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's correcting our vision. He's giving us a fresh set of lenses through which to view the world. Not a way of looking myopically inside ourselves all the time, but looking outward and seeing the world the way God sees it. That is the focus of an undivided heart. There are people out there who are hungering and thirsting for justice. People who have been disenfranchised by the church. People who have been hurt. People who are hurting and hungry. And Jesus says, focus your vision on them. Because such as the least of these is my kingdom. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be merciful and you'll receive mercy. And if you do these things, you will see God. Remember, the Israelites thought that seeing God meant death. Jesus tells us that seeing God means life. May we go forward as his people, sharply focused on his kingdom. Amen.